2 Timothy chapter 2, commencing at verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying: if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. Keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarrelling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription: the Lord knows those who are his. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. Flee the evil desires of youth, and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace, along with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. And the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful. Those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading them to a knowledge of the truth, and that they will come to their senses and escape from the trap of the devil, who has taken them captive to do his will.
So yes, please keep your Bibles open at 2 Timothy 2. And the sermon tonight will focus on verse 14 to 19. And imagine you are being heard all the time, being heard all day long, and all your words, everything that you say and do is recorded. And you might think that is quite spooky. How will that work? And would you be aware of what you are saying more? Some of us have maybe in our houses already these so-called smart home devices. I won't name them because I won't want to trigger them in your house, but they're made by the big tech companies. And to pick up your voice commands, they need to listen to you all the time. Well, imagine that those things are just tracking you. And who knows, they do. And they profile you. Or similarly, maybe you are on Facebook and you're making these posts and you write things down, you like things, comment here and there, you watch videos, and all of that together is building that picture of your life. Well, Spencer this morning with the kids talk, he focused on fruit, on the fruit of the trees, and how Jesus said that the fruit is something that comes out of your life, and it will show what's truly there. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of, Jesus said. And so what kind of picture of you would that create? Would that make you a good and faithful and Christ-honoring picture? Or would it be godless, have no value, words that ruin, words that show that you're wandering away from the truth? Because that's the contrast we get in the verses we read in 2 Timothy 2. And we have been studying this letter so far and see how Paul is writing this final letter, really, in his ministry. He is in prison, he is awaiting the death sentence, and he is handing over the ministry to his son in the faith, Timothy. And Timothy is charged to be a faithful servant, a faithful worker, to persevere amidst suffering and oppression and false teachers around, to focus on the truth of the gospel message, preaching that great message about Jesus, to guard it against opposition and distortion. And so as we look at these verses tonight, let's do that under the theme, the heading, as it were, of words with consequences. Words with consequences. And we're going to look in turn to different persons speaking and how their words show what goes on in their life and how they bring consequences. And first of all, let's look at faithful workers. Faithful workers and their words. Look at verse 14, how it starts. Keep reminding them of these things. And then in verse 15 we read, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Keep reminding them, Paul says in verse 14. Well, them, who's that really? Well, that could either refer back to chapter 2, verse 2, that we looked at earlier, where Paul wrote that Timothy should entrust the message to reliable people who will also be qualified to teach others. Or perhaps this them is just a much broader reference even, more generally to the people in the churches where Timothy is ministering. And really, when we looked at verse 2, we saw that also applies really to all of us as we are taking part in sharing the gospel. And that's maybe why the NIV, the new edition, the 2011, translates them as God's people. Keep reminding God's people. Well, keep reminding them of these things. Really, another more general reference. And it refers back to what Paul had shared with Timothy before, how he had shared so many things with him. In verse 2 again, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses. And elsewhere he calls it the gospel, the good deposit, the sound teaching. And in verse 15, the word of truth. But these things here, keep reminding them of these things. It's not just referring to the gospel content and the message itself, but also the life of a minister of the gospel. Really, the thrust of this entire letter is that charging Timothy to pick up that ministry that Paul had also had. And that's then Paul's burden, to encourage and equip and charge Timothy to accept the consequences of that calling to be a servant, a minister. His work to teach and proclaim the good news about Jesus. And we started the reading tonight at verse 8. And I think verse 8 to 13 form a really clear summary of then what these things is. They directly precede this command, keep reminding them of these things. And so both the gospel content and the life in service of that message are shown there. Let's read those verses again, verse 8 to 13. Remember Jesus Christ, raised from the dead, descended from David. This is my gospel, for which I am suffering, even to the point of being chained like a criminal. But God's word is not chained. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they too may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Here is a trustworthy saying. If we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will also disown us. If we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. And so we remind ourselves then of that gospel that is unsurpassable, unstoppable, unfailing. We take heart because we have that faithful saying from a faithful Savior. But also then, now, that call again to be a faithful worker. A faithful worker who focuses on these good words. But really, first of all, do you believe these words? Do you heed that warning not to disown him? Do you personally trust Jesus? Give yourself over to him, endure the hardship, knowing that that will bring eternal life with Christ himself. Because Jesus Christ, the living and reigning Savior and King, follow him. And whatever hardship that brings in our life, enduring will mean reigning with him, Paul writes. Dying with him means living with him too. And these are the trustworthy words of a faithful God and Savior. And Timothy then is to remind his church, his people, of these wonderful truths again and again. These life-giving, encouraging words to keep going, whatever comes at you. And don't we need to hear these words again and again too? In these times where so many things come at us and we might feel discouraged or we might feel anxious, we need to go back to the gospel. Keep reminding them of these things, Paul wrote. But these words need to be handled rightly. And that's when we get to verse 15. Another charge to Timothy, he should do his best to present himself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Timothy is to present himself as one approved. And that word is not here in the sense of just allowed, but in the sense of tested and tried and then found okay, tried and true, as it were. Imagine many of you are working in engineering and you design a product and you then test it at the end of the production and you see whether it does its job, whether it's all okay. And then it gets that quality stamp approved, ready to go out to the customer. Or imagine you want to go abroad and you are waiting for a visa or maybe for a new passport. And that border security guard, he is checking your passport. He is matching you up with the document. He's checking where you've been. He's maybe asking you a question, why do you want to enter this country? And when everything is fine and tested and found right, then you get that stamp in your passport, approved. You can now enter the country. And so also for Timothy, he needs to be tested and tried and then found to be true, an approved worker, a faithful servant of the gospel, not some fake one or a failing one, a counterfeit one, unfaithful, who doesn't meet the requirements, but just pretends to do a bit of gospel work here and there, really just for his own benefit. No, he needs to be approved. And also, look then, Timothy just can't just sit back and relax, but he has to do his best to exert himself, to be diligent, to make every effort to present himself approved. He is a workman. And all the suffering and the hardship that then comes to him as he ministers for the gospel, all that testing, that pushback, opposition, that is testing him. And it should make him grow. It should make him a better and more able guardian of the gospel. And really, that's also what we saw earlier in the chapter, those pictures of the farmer and the athlete and the soldier, how they all need to work hard, to be diligent, be devoted. But no, the following words in that verse, he should do his very best to present himself to God as one approved. And that's what we always should remember, that God sees us. He sees what we do. And he will ultimately judge us. Ultimately, we don't work for the approval of our fellow human beings, but for the approval of God. And that's like what Paul wrote in Colossians 3. about the employee-employer relationship. There he wrote to bondservants, "Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, as working for the Lord, not for human masters. Since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward, it is the Lord Christ you are serving." God is the one who will ultimately judge us. He sees whether we are faithful workers. But he's also the one who can give us that reward, that inheritance, living with Christ. And there's a lesson for us here. We should search our hearts. Why do I do the things I do? To be approved by others? Are you mainly serving to have others give you compliments, think highly of you, to think, "Oh, wow, what a great Christian is she. What a great servant is he." But note what Paul says here. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved. Don't let your desire for human approval or wanting to be better than your brother or sister, don't let that undermine your faithful service to Christ. It's far more important how God sees you. And then look what that approved then means. Following bit of verse 15, it means that we are workers who do not need to be ashamed. Paul used that language of shame earlier in chapter 1 as well, of not having to be ashamed for the gospel. But the point in this verse is not so much Timothy's public association with the message, the scandal of the gospel or its representatives. But here it's more about the fact that he will stand before God with no need to be ashamed, with confidence of receiving approval for the work that he has done, for having done his job well, for having built in God's service with gold, silver, and costly stones, not with wood, hay, or straw, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians. And Paul continued there, "For their work will be shown for what it is, because the day, that final judgment day, will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire, and the fire will test the quality of each person's work." Tested and tried, approved before God. No need to be ashamed. But what's then the criterion? How do we know that will be the case? Well, that's the final bit in verse 15. A worker who correctly handles the word of truth. Because this great gospel message, it needs to be handled rightly. As Paul wrote before, it needs to be guarded, faithfully kept, and trusted to reliable people. And of course, this first of all applies to Timothy there and ministers of the gospel. As we saw throughout this letter, the focus is on faithful service for ministers, guarding the truth and trusting it to reliable men, not deviating from the message of the apostles, rejecting false teaching. But really, this charge comes to you and me too. We are to diligently study God's word, to do our best as workmen and workwomen, to correctly handle the word of truth. Because we have all the responsibility of hearers, of receivers of that message, to test what we hear. And so, now even, as we are studying God's word here, keep your Bible open. Test what I am saying. Test it. Is that in the Bible? Is this true? That is your responsibility as a hearer too. And most of us, many of us, teach the scripture in some sort of setting, personally, one-on-one, or in your family, or to a friend, or in a small group setting. And so in that sense, we are all involved in teaching that gospel and having to make sure that we correctly handle the word. And the best way to do that really is to know your Bible really, really well. Compare it to sometimes you get these emails, phishing emails, they called it, criminals trying to steal your bank details, for example. And so in your bank emails, you may see a line like, "We will always present ourselves this way. We will always state your name in full and this number. And that is how you know this is truly us." Similarly for the government, perhaps, or some other important organization. And so that is those marks truly knowing what it's like. And that is the way to reject all the various ways in which people can distort it. And so that's also how we detect false teaching. Know your Bible. Know when you hear something that just doesn't sound right. And then look it up. Chat about it. Ask your pastor. And so does your life, your priorities reflect this? This urgency, this task to be a faithful worker. Paul writes, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed and who correctly handles the word of truth. Because there's the opposite too. Timothy is charged to be a faithful worker amidst many unfaithful workers. And that's our second thought then. As we think about words with such big consequences, there are also words of unfaithful workers. With verse 14, we've really come to a new part of the letter, a slightly different focus. Paul turns now from that main focus of dealing with suffering and enduring hardship to the way Timothy is to deal with false teachers. And so look at verse 14 again. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It is of no value and only ruins those who listen. And then verse 16. Avoid godless chatter, because those who indulge in it will become more and more ungodly. Their teaching will spread like gangrene. And in verse 23 as well, Paul writes, don't have anything to do with foolish and stupid arguments, because you know they produce quarrels. Well, what does this mean? Well, obviously, not quarreling about words, it doesn't mean that words are unimportant. This is not some relativistic thinking from Paul here, as if he's meaning words, don't worry about them. It doesn't really matter which word you pick. It doesn't matter too much. No, words are important. And for our Bibles, we believe in the verbal inspiration of the Scriptures. That means that every word, as it was written down by the authors of the Bible, was meant to be there by God Himself. And so also the way our Bibles are translated, it matters how it is translated, what words are chosen to represent the original Greek and Hebrew as best as possible in English. All Scripture is God-breathed, Paul writes in chapter 3. And we'll get there, God willing, in due course. And so also, throughout history, with all the false teaching that has come to the church throughout the centuries, creeds and confessions have been written with very careful wording to summarize what the Bible teaches as best as possible. And those words matter. So Paul doesn't mean that we should never make a fuss about words. But his focus here is on the quarreling, on the way we do that, on the way these opponents and false teachers did it. They pick up minor topics, little words, and they speculate and talk and talk and talk about them. They didn't keep the main thing, but they picked some minor issue and made it the be-all and end-all, completely out of proportion. Paul wrote similarly to Titus, avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and arguments and quarrels about the law, because these are unprofitable and useless. So, it's not that words are unimportant, but don't lower yourself to the ways and the standards of false teachers. And as Proverbs says, don't answer a fool according to his folly, or you will be just like him. Well, what does that look like then? Well, in verse 18, Paul will give an example of such false teaching, and that has to do with the resurrection. The resurrection of our bodies at the end of time. And you see that today when people are thinking and speculating about the end times. Some people try to calculate a date, even though Jesus has said that only the Father knows when his return will come. And I've heard churches where the gospel was pushed aside because people only spoke about the final coming of the Lord Jesus and the horsemen and judgment day and raptures and all the symbols in Revelation. And those things are not unimportant, don't get me wrong. But if they become the be-all and end-all, the center of all life in such a church, and the gospel is pushed aside, then you have a serious problem. Or a second example, and maybe those of you who have some commentaries or books that explain the Bible at home will know this better. I come across it again and again in preparing these sermons. If you look at a commentary, especially those of a more critical, liberal nature, you see endless speculation about where the book was written and who had written it, and they doubt everything possible. And you think this is just idle talk, chatter, speculation about words, quarreling, and decades of scholarly debate can go on about the way, for example, the first five books of the Bible were written. And it's just pointless, and it has no value, and it leads to ruin, because people who buy into it don't believe it any longer. Or another illustration, maybe you go to your local Christian bookshop and you see the latest best-selling book, and it is flashy and it's got some new and exciting interpretation that has never been seen before. And then you look at it and you see it's built on one obscure verse somewhere in the Bible. And that should make you think already. If that one particular verse is blown up to such proportion and this is a brand new and exciting interpretation, that should raise alarm bells. That is not right. Test it with all of Scripture and check a review by a trusted pastor or author to help you here. Well then, that way of talking, of misusing the Bible, of endless quarreling, Paul also describes it further in verse 16. He says it's godless chatter. And that means that it is worthless. It is futile. It's empty. It's profane. It's not in a godly way of thinking. Such words, they cheapen a message that should be revered. And this could be just with silly or crude jokes or endless chatter about unimportant stuff. Think again about that illustration that I opened with. If you are recorded all the time, what is the profile that's made of you? Is that, first of all, a Christian? Or is the profile, well, you are a weather specialist. You are a football fan. You are a grumbler. You are a workaholic. This is a challenging thing to consider the way we speak and the way it shows what's in our heart. But really, all of this, the quarreling, the chatter, it shows us that it is linked to false teaching. That was the way these false teachers in Timothy's day were speaking. Misleading people, diverting them from the truth, distorting the truth, going on about minor subjects, making those everything. Unfaithful workers who distort the word of truth for their own gain and profit, materially or just to be seen by others, to have power. But then let's look at the consequences of such teaching, because those are disastrous. Just briefly, look at verse 14. It ruins those who listen. That word for ruin in the Greek is katastrophe, catastrophe. It is a word that is quite rare in the Bible, but one other place where it is used is in Genesis 19, the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. A total destruction. Catastrophe. It's that force. It's a ruining. Or in verse 16, those who indulge in it, such vain chatter, they will become more and more ungodly. It doesn't just affect the hearers. It affects those who spread such teaching as well. They become more and more ungodly. This is not some neutral thing here. You go either way. Either you go closer and closer to God, or you get further and further away from the truth. They have wandered from the truth, is what Paul says about those men in verse 17. But in verse 17 he also says, their teaching will spread like gangrene. That's like an infectious disease. The way it may take over an entire body and make someone very ill. Well, applied to this false doctrine of the opponents, it warns of the dangerous way such a message, such teaching spreads. It's like a spiritual sickness, and it pervades everything. And then in verse 18, they destroy the faith of some. What bad consequences. We really should avoid that, as Paul says in verse 16. And then in verse 17 and 18, Paul gives an example. Just one example to drive it all home for Timothy and also for us. Verse 17, halfway in, among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection has already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So these two men, we don't really know anything about them. Hymenaeus is also mentioned in the first letter to Timothy. There it says that he rejected a good conscience. He was blaspheming. He had made shipwreck of his faith. But clearly Timothy knew them well. They had spread a devastating misrepresentation of truth. It even destroyed the faith of some. And that's a serious consequence. You would never want your words, your teaching, to have that consequence, right? How then is this error so grave? Well, remember how Paul has pointed before to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus as a great encouragement, a truth to help us endure suffering. In verse 8, remember Jesus Christ raised from the dead. But then in verse 11 also, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. Our resurrection will follow Christ's resurrection. But when those men teach that the resurrection, the final resurrection of our bodies at the end of time has already occurred, perhaps in some sort of spiritual sense, well, then our current lives would be the resurrection life. But where would then be the hope of future glory and victory? Because there's still hardship and persecution now, and opposition. Resurrection and eternal life are the encouragement and hope to endure and to persevere. If that's removed, then it might indeed cause some to have their faith destroyed. It loses all our strength to endure. Well, what then are we to do with this? How are we to respond? First of all, pray that God will give you discernment, courage, and then heed the imperatives, the commands that Paul gives to us here. First, in a negative sense, in verse 14, warn them before God. Don't sit idle, letting opponents go their way to become more and more ungodly and drawing many with them. Warn them, but without lowering yourself to their way of speaking. In verse 16, avoid godless chatter. But also in a positive way. And that brings us back to what we considered in the first bit on faithful workers. Verse 14, keep reminding them. We are to keep going to the truths of the gospel. Remind each other of these wonderful realities. Life in and with the Lord Jesus. For all who believe in him, follow him, and trust all our lives to him. Submit to his kingly rule. And in verse 15, do your best. Be diligent to handle God's word correctly, such that there is no need to be ashamed before God. But these are big things, aren't they? And you might feel overwhelmed. Where do we find strength to do that? So many churches are overrun by false teaching. So many have gone liberal, turned away from the truth. So many people are led astray. Can we do anything at all with such severe consequences of that false message, those false words? Is there any hope? Well, briefly and finally then, let's look at the final verse in our text. Because there are more words with amazing consequences, namely the words of a faithful God. A faithful God. Look at verse 19. Nevertheless, Paul anticipates the question we just asked. Is there any hope among all this opposition? Can that message really destroy the faith of some? But Paul answers this by affirming the Lord's total control within this situation, along with the believer's responsibility to respond positively to that control. He says, verse 19, "Nevertheless, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, 'The Lord knows those who are His, and everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness.'" Paul uses a word picture again here, this time to describe God's work in this world. He describes it as a foundation of a building, a foundation that is solid, is firm, and it also has a seal on it, a mark of authenticity and ownership. This is God's doing. It is certain. It will not fail. God is faithful. And those that double-sided inscription in that seal, the first one, "The Lord knows those who are His," that's actually a quotation from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, the so-called Septuagint. Maybe the footnote in your Bible shows that. Numbers 16, verse 5. And when you see that kind of thing, you also almost always need to look up the context, because that will just open up why Paul chose to use this quotation. In the New Testament, these Old Testament quotations are not just a happy coincidence, one verse that just fits the context here, and you quote it as if it is out of context. No, look it up. Look at the context. Study it. See what the New Testament authors saw there and how it informs us. Because then you will see that also the second line here, "Everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away or withdraw from wickedness," how that, although not a direct quotation, how it also fits in that story from Numbers 16. Let's just go there briefly. Numbers 16. If you had one of the church Bibles, that would be page 108. That is the story when the Israelites have left Egypt and they are in the wilderness, Moses and Aaron leading them. But then few other people stand up against the leadership of Moses and Aaron. Let's read from verse 3 on. "They came as a group to oppose Moses and Aaron and said to them, 'You have gone too far. The whole community is holy, every one of them, and the Lord is with them. Why then do you set yourselves above the Lord's assembly?' When Moses heard this, he fell face down. Then he said to Korah and all his followers, 'In the morning the Lord will show who belongs to him and who is holy, and he will make that person come near him.'" And there in that line here in the NIV, the wording is not so close. But here in verse 5, that is where the quotation comes from. And in the original Greek translation, the wording is basically the same. "The Lord will show who belongs to him." But then, continue in verse 16. They have that, the Lord will show it. In verse 16, we read then, "Moses said to Korah, 'You and all your followers are to appear before the Lord tomorrow, you and they and Aaron. Each man is to take his censer and put incense in it, 250 censers in all, and present it before the Lord. You and Aaron are to present your censers also.' So each man took his censer, put fire and incense in it, and stood with Moses and Aaron at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Korah had gathered all his followers in opposition to them at the entrance of the tent of meeting, the glory of the Lord appeared to the entire assembly. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Separate yourselves from this assembly, so that I can put an end to them at once.' But Moses and Aaron fell face down and cried out, 'O God, God of the spirits of all mankind, will you be angry with the entire assembly when only one man sins?' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Say to the assembly, move away from the tents of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram.'" Move away from them. Separate yourselves from these opponents, these unfaithful men. And in the remainder of the story, we see that the earth opens, swallows up those who opposed Moses and Aaron. How fire from the Lord came down. How Moses interceded for them again when a plague broke out. Well, what's the lesson then? How does it link with Timothy? Well, as it was for Moses, God's appointed servant back then, so it is now for Paul and Timothy, called as apostles and servants of the Lord. There have come men who oppose them, unfaithful workers who want power and influence for themselves. And in this, they really oppose the Lord himself. They are unfaithful. And therefore, all the other people have to take sides. Will they side with the false teachers, the opponents, or with the faithful gospel ministers? With the Lord Jesus himself. Let everyone who confess the name of the Lord turn away from wickedness. Paul wrote similarly in Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Confessing his name, confessing the name of the Lord Jesus, is how you are saved. And your identity is in Jesus then, and wickedness has no part with that. So we see here, turn away from wickedness. And so that's the challenge then to you and me today. Which side are you on? Of the faithful or the unfaithful workers? Are you confessing the name of the Lord? That is the way of salvation. Believe in the Lord Jesus. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. But therefore also consider your works. Your words have consequences. You may not be an outright false teacher yourself. But really, if your words and your life show that you are actually really on their side with those unfaithful workers, then please see here in this passage the devastating consequences of that. Go away. Turn away from it. Turn away from wickedness. Avoid that kind of speaking and quarreling. It leads to ruin. It has no value. But praise God, so many of you desire to be faithful workers. And then take these verses tonight as a charge to renewed diligence and a call to discernment. As Jesus said about false teachers, by their fruit you will recognize them. And that fruit is most clearly their words. So do your best to present yourself as one approved before God. A workman who does not need to be ashamed, who correctly handles the word of truth. And everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. But do all of that in the knowledge that you are truly secure in God, in his faithful hands. For as verse 19 says, God's solid foundation stands firm, sealed with this inscription, the Lord knows those who are his. And what a security that is.